Daily headlines warn us about financial uncertainty, terror threats. You know, we just can remember back a short time ago to the bombing that took place in Boston, the continuing culture wars and government scandals that plague our nation. The question that we want to answer today, a fundamental question, is how can we be prepared for the next turn in world events? And what we have to realize is that our world is unstable, it is uncertain, and how can we be prepared for what is coming down the road? So today let's learn how you can prepare for the challenges and opportunities that lie ahead. We're going to ask and we're going to answer four essential questions. One, why don't we have world peace? Two, why is the kingdom of God the solution? And three, what is a major underlying crisis of our time? And what is Jesus Christ's plan for your success and future in the kingdom of God? So we'll answer those four questions. And understanding those four questions from the Bible and the wonderful news about the kingdom of God hopefully will provide you with enlightenment and empower you and encourage you in these difficult times. And the way we're going to do it is we're going to do this in two parts. Points 1 and 2 will be covered in the first part. We're going to have a song and announcements, and then we'll do points 3 and 4. And each portion of the presentation should run about a half hour. So if you're on the clock, just look at your clock and see how close to a half hour we are, and you'll see how close we are to being done with each portion of the presentation. The question is, why don't we have world peace? You know, you constantly hear people talking about the need for world peace, and how can we bring about peace? Probably the area where more time is spent in trying to establish peace than any place on earth is in the Middle East. How do you bring peace between Israel and the surrounding nations? How do you do that when the people that are involved in the conflict there have no interest in bringing about peace unless it is the annihilation of one of the groups of people? As you look at all the strategies that have been employed to bring about world peace, you find that it has never been worked out. As Jeremiah said in chapter 6, verse 14, he said, speaking of his time and the challenges that they were facing the Babylonians, that the Babylonians were going to come down and sweep them away. And Jeremiah made this observation because people said, don't worry about it. The Babylonians will never come. They will never conquer our city. We are God's people. We have God's temple. And they would try to reassure the people that everything was going to be fine. But Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 14 says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. That means superficially, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Yes, they reassured them that they would be at peace, but that peace was going to escape them. And in time, the Babylonians swept them away and took them into captivity to the area around Babylon. Human beings on their own cannot discover lasting solutions. The prophet Isaiah noted this in Isaiah 59, verse 8. He said, the way of peace they have not known. They don't know the way to peace. They don't know the way to peace in their individual lives, in their marriages, in their families, in their states, in their nations. They don't know how to achieve peace. It's something that eludes human beings. So we have difficulty being at peace. We have difficulty being at peace. We as Christians know that well. We have trouble being at peace with one another. But peace is achievable. The question that we have to ask is, will people ever be peaceable? Will there be a time when mankind will be given what the prophet Ezekiel described as a new heart and a new spirit? That's what the world really needs, is a new heart and a new spirit. And only God can give us that new heart and that new spirit. That's what God has given to you and me and as Christians in order that we can be at peace with one another and peace with others outside of the church. For the people God is calling now, He's offering that very change. And when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, that offer will be extended to everyone. Everyone will have that offer made available to them. Unknown to many people during Christ's first coming, He tells us something that's startling when you step back and think about it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 34. This is not what we think about when we think about the work of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Christ here says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You see, Christ is telling those people who are listening to him that by what I'm telling you, I'm emphasizing the Old Testament scriptures, which were the only scriptures available at the time, and I'm pointing you to live by those scriptures. I am the example of how to live that way of life. And when you begin to live that way of life, the outcome is going to be you are going to be in antagonism with other people. Because you're going to be living differently. And other people aren't going to like it. And the things that Jesus Christ went through emphasize that Christ did not come to bring peace to the world, and he suffered the consequences. And as we live that way of life, unfortunately, we can suffer as well. So it's kind of amazing to realize that the Prince of Peace came to divide people. But he came to divide people for a great purpose that is being worked out. World peace is finally going to come, and Christ is going to usher it in. We are told in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 7, "The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." That's what he promises as things ultimately work out. That's not here yet. That's not here yet. At that time, the nations will be led into great peace, contentment, and joyfulness, and war will utterly be banned. It will be banned. Think about the number of people that have marched off to war, the number of people that have never come back, a son or that has gone to war and he's got the nice uniform and everything, and they don't come back, or they come back maimed. We will no longer have that world. Instead, what's pictured in front of the UN is going to become a reality. That statue with him beating the sword into a plowshare will become a reality. Isaiah pictured that for us, and their spears will become pruning hooks. Those things will be a reality in this world, which they are not at this time. One day, everybody is going to be able to enjoy peace in their own individual lives and in their nations, and there will be peace among all peoples. So did you know that the peace is a central aspect of the message that Jesus and his apostles preached? For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, we see how the gospel is titled. There it says, calls it the gospel of peace. It is called the gospel of peace. And what the gospel does as it's heeded and lived by, it brings about peace between that individual and God first and foremost. And it paves the way for that individual and other people to be at peace with one another. And all of the conflicts that are so common to our lives can be overcome and reconciliation can take place. But why is humanity in the terrible state of suffering, discord, and upset? Why is there so little peace and cooperation among people today? Why does fighting and conflict and confusion often prevail in human endeavors? Why is that the way things are? It all has to do with our human nature. It all has to do with our human nature. As human beings, we have what the prophet Ezekiel referred to as hearts of stone rather than hearts of flesh. And our corrupt human nature and our weaknesses combined with the devil's influence has led the world into a world of hurt and suffering and agony. And we all recognized as we came into the church and God opened our minds to the truths of the Bible, one of the fundamental things we came to realize was what it tells us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Every one of us has been deceived. We didn't know it. We went along living as we thought we should live. We may have tried to live good lives. We may have been religious. But we came to realize that Satan has deceived us, and much of the understanding of the way that we should live and the religion that we live by was in fact in error. And maybe everything that we had built up had just kind of fell down when we realized that. This doesn't all fit together. And God helped us to put it all back together in an order that fits with the Scriptures. So we realize that as we look at the Apostle Paul, we realize that Satan is very much involved in this world. He is a being whose desire is to overthrow God. And we as God's people, he detests us and he seeks to undermine us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us in the New International Version, it says, "The God of this age, that is Satan, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." So he's blinded them to where they can't see, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. And that's what the gospel is. It is light, enlightenment that God gives to all of us. And Satan has set up a world that keeps people blinded from the truth of the gospel. And you can't see it. You know, it's like if you live in the dark, you don't know how to get out of that situation. And that's the way our world is. For instance, as you think about the world that was in the time of the Protestant Reformation, it's interesting to think back to that time. Up to that time, people had lived under the domination of the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church would not allow the translation of the Scriptures into the various languages among the European peoples. You couldn't get a Bible in Spanish. You couldn't get a Bible in German. You couldn't get a Bible in French or English. And during that particular time, God opened the way. It was time and God's plan for the Bible to be translated. And I think God played a major part in that. And so God opened the way for the Scriptures to be translated into what's called the vernacular. And it was a milestone in man's history. And what's interesting is people began to read the Bible and people began to see what it said in the Scriptures, and they believed that by the Scriptures being open to them, they were going to be transformed. They were on the brink of a new world. That's what they thought. But that new world never came about. They had the Scriptures. They could understand the Scriptures in their own language. But the world did not change. The Bible was written, the Old Testament was written and was complete by the time of Jesus Christ and had been for about 500 years. But the world had not been transformed. And then the New Testament was completed. And for 2,000 years, the Scriptures have been available to people and the world has not been transformed, has it? Our world is still a mess. And so just having the Word of God was not enough. And you look at the British people and the English people, they were evangelistic. They felt that the King James Bible was their legacy, and they took it with them, and they took it throughout the world. And they sought to live by it in their incomplete way. And yes, the world did improve, but it did not become the kingdom of God. The world was still flawed. Something was missing, and that is still missing in our time. We see that Satan has influenced the world, and we see the world has fallen short of the glory of God. And Satan is a great influence in all of that. Now, Satan seeks to influence the world. He seeks to influence people towards sin, but Satan doesn't force us to sin. Why do human beings fall prey to sin? There are three fundamental reasons why they do. The first reason is we're selfish. We're selfish. That is the natural orientation of human beings. We are selfish. Think about when you have conflicts with other people. Many times it's based upon we're irritated, we're impatient, things aren't going the way we want them to, and we want it to go our way. And usually that turns out badly for us. We are selfish. Our selfish physical desires often get us into trouble. And that's still something we all have to fight as God's people. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it talks about the fundamental desires of the flesh and what get us into trouble. And they're so critical in God's view that he will not allow these things into his kingdom as it ultimately is established. He tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul brought this up because he saw the Galatian church to which he preached the gospel. He saw that church going away from the truth of the gospel and adopting false ideas, a false gospel which was leading them astray. And as they turned to that gospel, he said, carnal nature is going to begin to reign in your life. And these fruits are going to be found in your midst if you turn from the true gospel and following the leadership of God's Spirit. The second major area of our physical, fleshly nature, easily manipulated by Satan, is that of our natural deceitfulness. We deceive ourselves. People can justify anything. And they can even find a biblical justification for some of the things that they do. Jeremiah pointed this out in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. And I'm reading this in the New Revised Standard Version again. It says, the heart is devious above all else. That's your heart and my heart. That's the heart of all human beings. It is perverse. Who can understand it? Our heart is deceptive. We can justify ourselves. And we sometimes can't see the reality of things. Sometimes we don't want to see the reality of who we are and the problems we have. It goes on to say in this passage, I, the Lord, test the mind. God knows your heart. God knows your mind. He can look at it. He can see it. To give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings. God sees it all. God sees every thought and every what's going on in our minds. And understands it. And he understands that we are deceived. And knowing that, God is willing to help us to see the true picture if we're willing to seek him and to ask that he would help to open our minds to those things. And sometimes it's scary to see ourselves as we are. But we have to in order to truly change as God wants us to do. So we can justify our lusts and our sinful desires and the behavior that arises from them. People can justify it. It's easy to do. But God's word, you know, so what's wrong with just following whatever comes into our minds or what we want to do? It says that there's a problem with that. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The end is the way of death. We can excuse what we do. We can justify what we do that isn't in harmony with the Bible. But the end of that path is death. And it is the result of a wrong way of living. The third major area of our physical nature is easily manipulated by Satan is that we have a natural tendency to resent our fleshly desires being limited by rules. When somebody tells you, you have to do it this way. Do you ever feel a little antagonism? I don't want to do it that way. My way's better. That's a natural human reaction. I don't like the rules. I don't want to follow the rules. I'm better at it, but when I first came into the church, I really didn't want to follow the rules. And when they would tell me what the rules were, I resented it. And I didn't know it at the time, but that's our carnal human nature. When my parents told me what to do, I didn't really want to do it. So I might do it, but I did it with a bad attitude. Have you ever done that? Well, yeah, I'll do it. But you have a bad attitude. That's your human nature talking. My human nature and your human nature. And it's something that we have to recognize and overcome. And Romans 8 talks about that. Romans 8 talks about that and gives us some insight into the way we are. The way we are at our core as physical human beings. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, and I'm reading this from a different translation called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says, "For those whose lives are according to the flesh think about things of the flesh." That's what we naturally do. That's what it's easy to do, to think about those things of the flesh, to think about our jobs, to think about our golf game, to think about hunting and fishing or whatever it may be that's on our mind and that we're interested in. It's easy to focus on that, those fleshly things. And they may not necessarily be sin, but it's very easy for us to think about them and put them before God. That's where it falls apart. We put our desires before God. It says, "But those who live, whose lives are according to the Spirit, about the things of the Spirit." As God begins to work with us and lead us in a different direction, we begin to think differently. What is important? You know what? I would like to go do this activity, but you know what? I need, it's going to be better for me in the long run to pray. It's better for me to look at my Bible. It's better for me to focus upon some spiritual things. And as I have time, I can focus on those other things that God would find acceptable. But it's a different mindset. He says, "For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace." See, as we begin to yield to God's Spirit, then we will be at peace in our lives. We can be at peace with others. And that's how world peace is going to be established. "For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so." I never knew that before coming into the church. I never knew that my basic human nature was antagonistic to God. Didn't realize that. I thought I was a pretty good person. But as I began to think about this, I realized I'm not. And I had set up criteria in my mind that made me look good. But the problem was, that was my criteria, not God's criteria. As I began to compare myself to God's criteria, guess what? I fall short, and so do you. And it tells us we need to make changes and to come into harmony with God. It tells us that apart from God's Spirit, we're unable to please God. So these and other fleshly weaknesses are what we call human nature, and that's part of the problem with the world. And Satan takes advantage of that. Satan takes advantage of our carnal human nature. And he doesn't make us sin, but he does influence us. And he's constantly at work. He never gets tired. He never goes to sleep. He's always at work. And we have to realize he is our adversary, just as he is God's adversary. And for us, we've got to yield to God's Spirit. The ancient Israelites were told by God that if they obeyed God's laws, everything would go well with them, that God would prosper them physically. But they were also warned that if they didn't fulfill their part of the covenant and they were not obedient to God's commandments, there would be consequences. There would be consequences. So do these promises and warnings apply on the world scene and in our personal lives today? Or is that what just with Israel in ancient times? Or do they apply in the here and now? God, from Mount Sinai, spoke the Ten Commandments. And God wrote out the Ten Commandments with his own finger. And he said, "These are the laws that you are to follow. And as you follow them, you will be blessed." One of the commandments that he gave them was, "You shall not commit adultery." The seventh commandment. What happens if you break that commandment? There are consequences. Terrible consequences in your life. Your life personally. Consequences in your family. Consequences that can be very far-reaching. And we have, in our world today, we see the consequences of the breaking of this, of just one of God's law. How about the divorces, the broken families, the children that are impacted? It leads to a great deal of misery and suffering, and we can see this in our very nation. You know, to have 1 in 3 individuals in our nation now with a STD, that's the condition our nation's in. And that's a very startling number. It's amazing that a third of the people in the country are dealing with this, but that's what sexual promiscuity and the breaking of the seventh commandment produces. God's laws cannot be broken with impunity. You cannot break them and have no consequence. And people justify why they should do it. God wants me to be happy. Does He? God wants you to be happy. Absolutely. Does God want you to prosper? Yes. But you're not going to be happy and prosperous by breaking God's law. You can't get that result with that path, following that path. There are always negative consequences, even if it takes decades to see them clearly. Think about Adam. Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree. They didn't die. God did just zap them right there. Because as you think about it, God doesn't want you to just live in fear. Yes, He could get you to march down that path by saying, if you step off that path, you get zapped. We would be better. We would tend to stay pretty close to that path if we knew as soon as we stepped off, we got zapped. But there probably wouldn't be much population on the earth either. You know, you just get an inch off, boom, you're out. That's not how God operates. God gives you, because you're flesh, He says, I'm going to give you a little leeway here in order that you can learn lessons. And sometimes getting off the path and suffering the consequences, you know, you say, that path wasn't that bad. And you get back on it and go in the direction God wants you to go. So there are always negative consequences, even as I said, it takes decades for them to hit. And worst of all, though it adds to the national sin of breaking the first commandment, as you choose to break the seventh commandment, you said, God is not important. My desires are. And you're not putting God first. And there is a consequence to that. Rather than putting God first in their lives, people have an attitude that is described in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. It is a common attitude today. The attitude is, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And a lot of people feel that way. Why do I need God? I'm doing just fine. I'm doing just fine. When the reality is, God says, is that spiritually we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Does our world need God? Are people crying out that we need to turn to the Bible, to God's Word, and to live that way? Where is that cry going out in our world today? It's not. Because everybody feels things are fine. And given enough time, we're going to straighten this mess out. But what we have to realize is that there are consequences to sin, and those are described in detail in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. It tells us there that there are consequences. There are blessings for obedience, so there are consequences for sin. And what God wants from each of us and our nation is the following, found in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 40. There it says, but if they confess their iniquity, that is, if they confess their sin and the iniquity of their fathers, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And that applied to Israel, and it applies now to all of us as members of the church. For their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. If they confess their sins, if they come to repentance and turn to God. And this is beautifully echoed in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and look at verse 14. And you see this scripture written on billboards and put up in certain places. And it's true. And it's very encouraging. And I've seen it in conjunction with little signs and things that say, pray for our nation. But sadly, I think that it's too late to pray for our nation. Back in Jeremiah's time, there was a point in which Jeremiah had fervently prayed to God that God would have mercy on Judah, and that Judah would turn, and eventually God told him, quit praying. It's over. The decision to punish them is made. It's going to play out. And Jeremiah was loved the people of Judah and was very disappointed. But that point had been reached. And I wonder how, and that point is going to be reached in our nation as well. But God wants us to repent. He would love to see our nation repent. He says in verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Do we need this scripture to be fulfilled in our country? Absolutely. But is there a heart to follow up on what it says to do? Sadly, that's not the time we live in. We do not have those conditions in our country. I wish they would be here, and I do pray that we would repent and turn to God, but sadly, that's not what's happening. Our nations are unlikely to change before the return of Jesus Christ. But the good news is that all of us can, and we can be ready for the time when Jesus will return. You can follow Jesus Christ and do as he requests. You can seek the kingdom of God. So why is the kingdom of God the solution? It is the solution because it is a kingdom that is going to be established, and it is a kingdom that we all long for. It is a kingdom that God is going to usher in, and it's going to bring about a better world that we can all be a part of. And it's going to be a world like no other world. It's what we're all striving for. It's what we're all about as God's people. We can be a part of that. We can be a part of it, not just in the sense of being there, but being a vital part of it as Jesus Christ leads us in the service of the people that will live in that time. That's what we're living for. And it's something, you know, as you come to understand this, and every day when you roll out of bed, every day when you roll out of bed and you think about what am I to do today? Okay, I got to go to work. And you may think about your job and you think about what good am I doing on my job? Maybe you are doing something good. But you know, you have a greater purpose. You have a greater purpose, whatever your job may be. And that is to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so as you approach your day, you think about, I have a kingdom that I can grow and mature to be a part of. And it drives what you say. It drives what you do. It drives how you think. And it makes a difference in your life. You can be a part of that. That's what we all want to be a part of, because that kingdom is going to come. So that concludes the first part of our presentation. So what we're going to do now is we're going to sing one more song. We'll give everybody a chance to get on their feet. And then we will finish the presentation after some announcements for the congregation.